We are in Psalm 9. Psalm 9, so you can turn there in your Bible with me. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together as we look into it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are our stronghold. And we pray as we look at this psalm that you would help us to understand the way you work with your people. Father, you delight to put us in tight places so that we would truly trust you. Help us to see this, Lord, and to savor it when it happens rather than fear it. Pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, change us these words. Pray in Jesus' name. Do you like tying things up? If you're like me, there's this great sense of satisfaction when you see that Christmas present or birthday present that is perfectly packaged, tied up neatly with a bow. Or maybe it's a freshly mown lawn. Looks nice, the landscaping's clean, the mulch is in the right place, clear lines. Or it's that tidy kitchen. Everything's wiped up and it's just wrapped up neatly. Well, today we get the pleasure of enjoying a sense of completeness, Psalm 9. David has been doing a whole section of Psalms, really from Psalm 3 to Psalm 9. Then he concludes this section of the Psalms by wrapping up everything that we've been studying over the last several weeks. Notice the extremely unusual title here in Psalm 9. It says, "To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David." Muth is the Hebrew word for death. And Laban means of a son. In Psalm 3, David was fleeing from Absalom, and we've kind of traced the depths of despair during his flight from Absalom all the way up now to what I think Scripture is indicating is the death of David's son, Absalom. Now David is going to pen a song of victory and praise to the Lord for his deliverance through those dark nights. Once again, I pulled out the hourglass because this psalm has a chiastic structure. Right at the center of the psalm, we learn this main truth. You can see it in verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And because the Lord is our stronghold, we should exalt Him. We should consider Him. And then we should trust Him in times of trouble. So let's notice how this works, first of all, by exalting the Lord in times of trouble. David exalts the Lord in the opening, so that'd be kind of the top of the hourglass, and the closing parts of the psalm, which would be the bottom of the hourglass. So we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at the top and the bottom first, then we'll look at the middle sections, and then we'll look at right at the center. So notice at the beginning, specifically, David praises the Lord, and he praises the Lord for what he has done. Verse 1, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." David's gratitude is genuine. It floods his whole being. That's why he says his whole heart. And he tells us he's thankful because God has done something. He says, "I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." The term "wonderful deeds" usually refers to mighty acts of redemption. Like, think of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, how the Lord parts the waters. But it can also refer to personal acts of redemption that the Lord has accomplished for David himself. And in this psalm, the Lord has delivered David from Absalom's attack. Absalom has died. So David praises the Lord for what he has done. He also praises the Lord for who he is. Notice in verse 2, he says, "I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." David literally says, "I will psalm your name." He praises the Lord for who he is, his character, And it's important to notice that these Psalms are purposefully put together to help us understand the character of the Lord. At the end of Psalm 7, David ended with the same praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You can flip back there and see it in verse 17. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord due to His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Then Psalm 8, if you look at it, begins and ends with this proclamation, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And then he concludes in verse 9, focusing on the name of the Lord. And before, David was in trouble, but now the praise is complete. He has seen God's character in action. That's what he means when he says he'll praise the name of the Lord. You know, on Father's Day, it seems appropriate to raise this debate. I've actually been talking to fathers about this very week as we've been building things in my house and putting stuff back together as we move in. Should you follow the direction in the box? Your wife may have told you it was a good idea to use the directions, but instead you forged on as the master engineer. No one was going to stop you until you came up short a screw or two at the end. And things looked a little funny. Perhaps your wife might say, maybe you should look at the directions. Which, being interpreted, means, I told you so. David purposefully arranges these psalms in order to say, I told you. It is his victory lap of praise to the Lord. So do not ignore this psalm simply because David says some things he's already said before. Instead, we should celebrate these truths with David and pray to the Lord like he does. Go to the end of Psalm, in verses 19 and 20, the end of Psalm 9. If you notice, this prayer begins with praise. The psalm begins with praise, and then it ends with prayer. And David prays for two things here at the end. He prays for divine justice and the humbling of the nation. Notice divine justice in verse 19. It says, Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. So David calls on the Lord, as he has in the past, that the Lord would arise, that he would act on David's behalf. He does not want the wicked to succeed. Instead, he wants the Lord to carry out his judgments. But notice this vision has turned from individual to national. David prays that at an even greater level, the Lord would humble not just his enemies, but the nation. And so we should pray this way and pray for the humbling of the nations. Look at verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. David is praying that the Lord will accomplish the warning he gave earlier in Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And notice how this humbling happened. At the end of Psalm 9, David prays, Let the nations know that they are but men. We've seen this theme before. We're told in Psalm 103, As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandment. You know, billions upon billions of people have walked the face of this planet and not given a thought towards their Creator. The nations ignore God. So the psalm is punctuated with a Selah at the end, which means think about it. If you're ignoring God, He wants you to consider the flowers you see outside this summer. Go out to your yard, go out to fields, wherever you go, in the mountains. These flowers have one summer and they're gone. One summer. And you and I have one summer That's it. And we don't even know how long it will last. Your life is frail. And this is my prayer for you. This is David's prayer. And this should be the prayers of all of us for those who do not know God, that He would help them to realize their frailty. In times of trouble, we exalt the Lord in praise and in prayer. And that's the first lesson. And our praise and prayers are anchored in something. They're anchored in careful meditation. So the second point is that we should consider the Lord's judgment in times of trouble. David's going to consider his own personal experience. He's going to think about it. And as he does, he teaches us to meditate on the Lord's justice. I mean, he really has two perspectives. He thinks about his life from the past, and then he thinks about his life from the present. And when he thinks about the past, he remembers what the Lord did in his justice. Notice his firsthand account. We'll go back to Psalm 9, verse 3. We're kind of working our way down the hourglass. We saw the top and the bottom. Now we're going to go towards the middle. It says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence." David describes the flight of his enemies like Big Brother showing up at the playground, and his little sister has been teased by the bully. And suddenly, he shows up. The bully's mocking, and he senses some presence behind him, and he hears what seems to be the problem. He turns around, sees the Big Brother, tries to run, stumbles and falls, and then faces the wrath of Big Brother. That's the picture. Now David boasts in his deliverance. You know, ancient kings would often boast in their own exploits and their own abilities to conquer other nations. And David's focus here is quite different. Verse 4, he says, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." You know, David personally trusted in the Lord's ability to deliver him and to judge his enemy. And David is pointing to the fulfillment of his cry in Psalm 7. There David suffered from slander, but God answered David's prayer. He heard him. He rendered judgment, and David was declared innocent. And so David can look at his past, and he can trust in the Lord based on his past for justice in the future. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "You have rebuked the nation." And the verbs here in this section from verses 5 and 6 are really what we call prophetic perfects. They talk about something in the future as if it's already happened. So confident is David that he is certain that God will do this in the future. And so continue reading verse 5. "What will the Lord, the wicked, perish? You have blotted out their name forever and ever." You know, a clear sign of the Lord's punishment on his enemies was their physical death and destruction. And the destruction of any evidence of their existence. They were snuffed out. But more than physical death, we see here that the Lord blots out their name for eternity. And think about Absalom in this context. Absalom tried to usurp the throne by making a name for himself. So we read in 2 Samuel, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment," that was King David, "Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And then he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel.' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me. Then I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him.' Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom steals the kingdom by making a name for himself. But it was a dream. It was an illusion. It was frail. A passing reality that was there for a moment and vanished as quickly as it came up. The Lord blotted out Absalom's name and he punished him with everlasting death. because Absalom had defied the Lord's name. This is what had happened. So David's confidence that he concludes in verse 6 is, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. And notice that David had referred to his enemies in general before, but this is where the prophetic perfects come into play. Notice in verse 6, he says, the enemy. And in context, could be referring to Absalom. It's true, Absalom, the enemy, fell, but we've seen here that Absalom is really an ill omen for Satan himself. Satan, like Absalom, will be punished. This will happen. It's a bold declaration, but David can make it because he's meditated on the work of God and he has remembered God's work in his own life through Absalom. And now David claims the promise in Psalm 2 that the Lord would speak to his enemies. The Lord would rebuke them. Notice verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. And that's what he said in Psalm 2. He said, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I mean, think about David. When he was a boy, it was predators trying to take away his flock. Then he got a little bit older. As a very young man, it was Goliath, the giant. And then, after that, he was running from Saul, who wanted his head. And now David has been young, and now he is old, and he has not seen the righteous forsaken or begging for bread, because now he runs in his old age from Absalom, and it's his own son. Now more than ever, he needed to look back at what God had done. Trust him. I mean, how many times trouble do we experience problems and completely forget what God has done in our lives? I mean, God wants us to meditate on this truth. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter if the trouble you're facing is something new or something you've experienced time and time again. At all times and in all circumstances, it's an opportunity for us to meditate on what the Lord has done and take confidence for the future. Because when we do, we have the opportunity to proclaim the Lord's justice. As we come down to our hourglass, we've kind of been in the middle. We're going to skip down now the second half of the psalm and look how this is mirrored in verses 15 through 18. David is going to proclaim two aspects of the Lord's justice. He's going to proclaim his justice in just retribution, and then he's going to proclaim the Lord's perfect memory. Notice the just retribution, verse 15. The nations, here they are again, have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. And here perhaps is the clearest evidence we have so far that when things happen to people, when their wickedness falls back on them, it is more than just karma or fate, as the world would like to put it. Oh, that person got what was coming to them. Bad karma. No, look at verse 16. What does the Lord say? The Lord has made himself known. This is how he does it. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hand. So the Lord is behind this judgment, even as the wicked lay their own traps for themselves. You know, one very sad example of just retribution in our day is the testimony, personal testimonies that are starting to come out from people who have gone through supposed gender transition. It's sad. They're starting to speak up on social media and in documentaries, telling heart-wrenching stories of waking up every day with mangled bodies that are racked with pain and dysfunction. And they perceive now the lie that they once believed, that it's somehow possible to change your gender. Not. Once you try, though, it's impossible to go back. And now they hate not only themselves, but the medical professionals and the professors and all the people who persuaded them to do this because this was the right thing to do. And our responsibility is not to ignore the tragedy or somehow downplay or simply empathize with people who are suffering, but to beg them that they would turn to God for mercy because it's serious. And the consequences are serious. So the psalm here is punctuated with these interesting words, Hegeon, Selah. And we've already seen the word Selah several times. It can signal the turning of a phrase, maybe it functions as a hinge going from one important point to another, or just simply means think about it, like we saw at the end of the psalm already. And the word Hegeon is really the Hebrew word that signifies meditation. We talked about how that's a verbal process, muttering the truth of God's Scripture to yourself out loud. So in other words, this is a truth people are called to meditate on and repeat. But is this something we repeat? I mean, you know, at the dinner table, go to eat with your kids, you all hold hands and say, let's pray Psalm 9. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made, in the net they have hid, their own foot has been caught. Is that what we do? Not really. I mean, in American Christianity, we really have little capacity or tolerance for topics like judgment, perhaps because it makes us uncomfortable. We don't really know what to do with it. But what's so precious about these words is that they provide God's answer to the very real problem of evil. God doesn't shy away from it. And if we ignore the problem of evil and God's remedy for it, we don't really love our neighbor. We're not giving them the truth. Because their end is even more serious than their present trouble. And the Lord expresses their end in the terms of human memory. We talked about just retribution. Now we're going to talk about the Lord's perfect memory. You know, my daughter Kirsten is extremely good at the game memory. Place all the tiles face down on the table, and they each have a matching pair, so you flip them over two by two, and you try to remember where they're at and make the match. And I have to try my dead level best to beat her. And usually, the best I can do is tie. Sometimes I think I'm ahead, and I'm like, oh, okay, I've got this in the bag. And she comes back and whoops me. She just remembers things so well. And here David tells us that the Lord's memory is even better than that. So we should proclaim His perfect memory. But it's a sad theme here. Notice how the Lord's judgment unfolds in terms of memory. Verses 17 to 18. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. The wicked are returned to the dust of the ground, just like the Lord promised Adam. From dust you are taken, to dust you'll return. They go to the grave. And it's interesting, David uses the words return to Sheol. It's like that's where they always belong. Because they forget God. They don't care what He thinks about them, though He's their Creator. Yeah, this is what we mean by the term ungodly. It means a person who goes through their life without a thought towards God. But even as the wicked forget the Lord, notice the contrast in verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Remember this. When you are oppressed by wicked people, the Lord is not standing back, arms crossed, detached, just watching from a distance. No, Proverbs tells us, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. The Lord is insulted when people mess with the crown jewel of His creation. That in times of trouble, remember this, the Lord will always remember you. So commit to remembering Him. Meditate on what He has done, delivering you by His justice, and then praise Him for both past and present and even future deliverance. So we should consider the Lord's justice times of trouble. We should exalt Him in times of trouble. And finally, Psalm 9 tells us to trust the Lord's character in times of trouble. And this is really the very center of the psalm. This is what David has been working towards and what Psalms 3 through 9 have been working toward this whole time. There are three aspects he draws out when talking about the Lord as his king. tells us the Lord is eternal, tells us that the Lord is righteous, and he tells us the Lord is gracious. And there's this contrast here. Look at verse 6. Get into verse 7. But notice verse 6 says, "The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them," notice memory terminology there, "has perished." Verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. Simply put, you can trust the Lord because he's eternal. We've considered the past, the present, and the future. And to us, it's very foggy. You know, we can try to work these things out, but we only know the present as the present plays itself out. We have no clue what the future is like, and we look in the past through our own broken lens. But the Lord sees it all at once. He's made time. And he's eternal. He's not bound by it. And so his judgments are everlasting and always the same. His justice is as good as done because he can see the end from the beginning. And justice is the whole purpose of his reign. Notice the verse continues. He has established his throne for justice. That's what it's for. And over the past few decades in our culture, there seemed to be this proliferation, explosion of superhero videos. You know, the Greeks and the Romans had their gods who were made in their own image, and they had all their own selfish flaws and motivations. And now we have our superheroes who are marked with all their own selfish flaws and motivations. They're marked with the imperfections and taints of humanity. But the Lord's throne is established for justice. That's why he rules. So you can trust him in his justice because he is righteous. Notice verse 8. And he judges the world in righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. This was David's personal plea at the heart of Psalm 7. We saw that he said, "O righteous God." And now the righteousness of God in judging David and his experience with Absalom is the same foundation for judging all the nations. He's qualified to judge the world because he himself is righteous. He makes right decisions, and he does what is right. So David has descended to the valley of the shadow of death, and he returned alive again because God is righteous. Really matters. Matters for you, matters for me. And David trusts him because his divine king is righteous. So, as if it weren't enough that our divine king is eternal and he is righteous, we also see that he is gracious. So you can trust him. Look at verse 13. We skip down in our hourglass. Once again, we're kind of at the top. Now we're going to the bottom a little bit. "Be gracious to me, O Lord," praise. "See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death." You know, what's interesting is even though Absalom is out of the way, David still has trouble. Because trust never stops, does it? In times of trouble, the Lord leads us step to step. And he grows our faith with each test so that we would learn that our King is always gracious. He is always righteous because he... And David highlights the Lord's continued care for him by using this metaphor of a gate. Really interesting here. I mean, when we hear the phrase gates of death, we may think that David is referring to being imprisoned behind bars. But really in the Old Testament, the idea of a gate was an area at the entrance of a city that sometimes was rather large. It's like a courtyard. And it was the political and social center. People would come there to settle legal matters, from court sentences to business transactions. It was really the command center for the city. So when David says the Lord lifts him up from the gates of death, he's really referring to total deliverance from Satan's attacks, from his schemes, and from his power to put David to death. And instead of being ensnared in the gates of death, notice the gates that he enters of verse 14. He says, "You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. Quite literally, David now looks forward to returning to Jerusalem and worshiping in the holy city. And in Psalm 5, David got up in his morning psalm, even as he was running from Absalom. He had left the temple behind, left the tabernacle behind, and left behind the Ark of the Covenant. And he goes through his regular morning worship. And he confesses that one day he will return. And he does. Remember, this is the victory lap, the I told you so moment. So he is restored to the gates of the daughter of Zion. Now he recounts all the Lord's praises and he rejoices in his salvation. But this path to the gate is not an easy one. It wasn't easy at all. Remember what happened to David when Absalom died? David was really grieved by that. So we read in 2 Samuel 19, "It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son! My son!" David responds to the death of his son like a father. But Joab soon reminds David that he needed to respond to the death of his son like the king. So David does. The story concludes in verse 8. "Then the king arose and took a seat in the gate." There it is, there's the gate. "And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came for the king." So David the father takes a seat in the gate, David the king, and praises the Lord with God's people. I mean, of all people that we would be the most inclined to excuse shirking their duty, we would excuse David. I mean, he just lost his son. But David realized there is more to the equation. He does not give himself up to despair. And you may have faced difficult circumstances in your life, and I do not want to minimize them one bit. Maybe serious. But the temptation for all of us is to think that we're the exception to the rule, that I have a right to give into ultimate despair. But this psalm teaches us to refuse to interpret our times of trouble apart from the gracious, apart from the righteous, apart from the eternal hand of the Lord. No, return to the Lord, your stronghold, and beg the Lord to be gracious so that you can praise Him again. Yes, David took his seat in the gate, but here he is begging the Lord for grace again. Because he wants to praise the Lord again. He's not a perfect man who's arrived. At every point in his life, he needed to return to the Lord for grace. And we do too. So trust in your divine. Because He is eternal. He is righteous. And He is gracious. And all of these character traits really flow directly into the heart of the psalm. We've reserved the best for last. Because God is eternal. Because God is righteous. And because God is gracious. He is a stronghold for us, so we can trust. That's the final point we consider here. Read verse 9 with me again. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. You know, the word here for oppressed is the opposite of someone who's been delivered. And in Psalm 6, David looked around at his circumstances and he begged the Lord for grace because he felt like what was promised to his enemies was happening to him. Everything was flipped on its head. He felt as if God had crushed him, not his enemies. Do you feel crushed? Do you feel as if God's promises to you are not coming to pass? Then you are exactly the person who can run. Stronghold. One person put it this way, Yahweh is their stronghold because they have no other fortress. no other help, no other refuge. He does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who cannot help themselves. It's like the child who learns to ride the bike for the first time. The training wheels are taken off. The parents no longer right behind them, holding them on the back or pushing them on the seat. And it's scary. But then it's exhilarating. Look at me! I'm riding my bike! No others help! We tend to not like times of trouble because the Lord uses them to wean us off of all the things we think we need in addition. But they actually keep us fully trusting. He wants you to trust Him alone. And while verse 9 gives us a beautiful picture of the Lord as a stronghold, verse 10 applies that truth to our lives. It's really practical. Verse 10, "And those who know your name," there's His character, "put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And this is the point of Psalm 9 and Psalm 8 and all the rest of the Psalms we've seen since Psalm 3. We know God's character, and because we know His name, we can put our trust in Him. He's tested. And you may need to get alone with the Lord this afternoon and pray through verses 9 and 10 to the Lord in dead earnest sincerity. Or another simple and quite literal way of applying this passage of knowing the Lord's name is simply to do a study through the book of Psalms on the names of the Lord. I mean, provided in this psalm we have the name the Lord Most High up in verse 2. And that's already occurred several times. It points out His majesty and His ability to deliver us. And because those who trust in the Lord know His name, they can always put their trust. And this trust that starts in our hearts eventually spills out of our mouths. So we sing of His perfect memory. Once again, we get back to these memory terms. Notice verse 11. David proclaims, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds." And the command here is literally to psalm to Yahweh. And it's in the plural. He's saying, all of you are in the South, y'all, psalm. And the title tells us it was to the choir master. So this was intended for the public worship of God's people. I mean, here's a very practical tip from the psalm. When the joy comes, take it. I mean, sometimes we can get so beat down in times of trouble that we become pessimistic. Even when the Lord delivers us, He does a great act of deliverance, and instead of trusting in our stronghold, we're marked with fear and worry over what will happen next. Trust in the divine stronghold by singing His praises. In Psalm 30, we're called, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." So when the joy comes, take it. It's God's good gift to you. Psalm 9:11 aligns perfectly with Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which commands the church, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Of course, we don't know Hebrew. We don't know the music that they used when they sang psalms like this, but we do have good psalters available to us. You could get your hands on a good psalter and work your way through that and psalm praises to the Lord. And actually, that's what we're going to do. We're going to apply this right after this message by singing Psalm 9. It'll be set to a tune we all know, but the words will be from Psalm 9, so we can psalm the praises of the Lord. And when we praise Him, we know that our singing is not just empty, emotional praise. It's based on something. It has a foundation. We can sing because of the perfect memory of the Lord. Notice verse 12. "For He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." You know, once again, avenging blood, probably not something you think of singing about. But David is referring to something specific. Last week when we looked at Psalm 8, we realized it was a meditation on the book of Genesis. David was thinking about what the Lord had told him there. And now David's thinking about Genesis again. When Noah gets off the ark and the Lord resets his creation, as it were, he tells Noah this, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man and from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own." When we wrongfully shed the blood of another human being who is made in God's image, made to be his representative here on earth, the Lord takes that seriously and he avenges that shed blood. But think of this. While the Lord required the lifeblood of Absalom for his rebellion against David, Jesus Christ provided his own lifeblood for our rebellion against God. You know, this psalm points us to the death of a son of David, far greater, far different from Absalom. God remembered us in Jesus Christ. He remembered you. His son gave his own blood for you and for me. So we can praise him. In times of trouble, exalt the Lord. Use your lips, pray to him, praise him, and then use your mind to meditate on what he has done in your life in the past, in the present, and even with confidence towards what he's going to do in the future. And then look to who he is, his character, and what he has done, and trust in his name. We can do all these things because of what we read. Read it one more time in verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those. Let's seek him. Dear Lord, thank you that you are our stronghold. We put our trust you because you do not forsake us, Lord. You have remembered us through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And if you gave him up for us, how will you not also with him freely give us all things, Lord? We are such fickle people. You deliver us time and time again, and it's so easy for us to forget. And yet we're comforted today to know that you do not forget us, but you remember, Lord. And I pray that you would help us when times of deliverance come, to take the joy and to praise you. I pray that you would use these times to wean us off of all the things we think we need apart from you, so that we would truly learn to trust. Thank you for your good character, that you are righteous, that you are eternal, and that you are gracious, dear God. And I pray as we go through this week, and even into this afternoon, that we would take these truths and let them sink deeply into our heart, and that you would change us by your Holy Spirit, that we might trust your name. Thank you, God, for speaking to us, giving us the pray all these things, your Son, precious.